Well, welcome to Valley Church. It's great to see all of your faces. And welcome back. We are continuing in our series in the book of Matthew. However, starting next week and for the month of September, we're going to talk about kind of where we are at as a church, our mission and our vision, where we want to go in general, but also this year specifically. It's kind of been an interesting year. I don't know if you guys would agree, but I want to talk about what that means for us as a church and where we're headed. But for now, we're going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew. So you can open up to Matthew chapter 8. Julia, did we end up getting that video? Awesome. Julia's amazing. Okay, so we're going to watch a video from something called the Bible Project. You have probably heard me talk about it, but they make animated videos that help kind of present the Bible as one big unified story that leads to Jesus. They have different videos about each book of the Bible. They have different videos about themes that run throughout the whole Bible. I love these people so much, and we're going to watch just a few minutes of the video from the book of Matthew, and once we hit our section, we'll stop, kind of once it starts talking about chapter 9. We'll kill it there, and then we'll keep going. So let's watch this video to refresh the book of Matthew.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us. God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here 9 stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are 3 groups of 3 stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find 2 parallel stories about Jesus's call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus's grace by following him and becoming his disciple. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been.
Okay. Great stuff, right? Yeah, you guys can go finish that video on your own time if you want to. So I went to this school up in Portland for a couple years where I studied the Bible, and I loved it. But had I just watched these videos a lot, I would have saved a lot of time and money and learned probably just about the same amount of stuff. So it's really, really wonderful. But I wanted to watch that just to kind of give us some context. It's been a while since we started Matthew. I think we watched this way back in the day. Just to kind of remind us where we're at in the book. So chapters 8 through 10, we are going to see what happens when Jesus, the king, moves out into the world. He's been teaching on the values of the kingdom, what it means to live in God's kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're going to see it in action. So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. I'm going to read 5 through 13. We're going to teach all the way through 17, but we'll start with this chunk first. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Okay. So in verses 1 through 4, what Mark talked about last week, we have the story of Jesus touching and healing someone who should have been kept like outside of the city, not allowed to interact very much with people at all. He was a leper. He was unclean. And for Jesus to touch him would have made Jesus socially and ceremonially or ritually unclean as well. And now in verse 5, we see a story that takes place in a town with a Greek name, Capernaum, about an officer in the Roman army, a centurion. So this should clue us in. When we're talking about the kingdom of God going out into the world, starts with a leper and an enemy of the state, a Roman officer. So the kingdom of God is not just about Israel, it's about outsiders. And not just outsiders, but despised outsiders, lepers and Romans. Now, Matthew tells us that these people come to Jesus. They approach him. There's something about Jesus that draws them into himself. The centurion likely had heard that Jesus was healing people, and he wanted in on the action. So we read in verse 6, he says, Lord. He calls Jesus Lord, or another word for that is Master, which is kind of crazy that this guy who's in charge of a good number of troops would call Jesus Master. He says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed. That word servant, some of your translations might say son or child, and the other versions of this story throughout the Gospels might use a different word like child. The best possible word, the most likely, is that he is his servant. And then in verse 3, Jesus says, after being asked to heal him, Jesus said, shall I come and heal him? So this is an interesting kind of line in the Greek text. So some of your Bibles might have it listed as a question. Some of them might have it listed as a statement. The idea is that Jesus' response is kind of, it's on par with other ways that he has responded to non-Jewish people, and that he's kind of baiting them out with this like pseudo racially charged question. So he's like, should I, a Jewish rabbi, come into the house of our enemy? Is that really what you're asking me to do? He's kind of assuming that there's some type of racial tension or ethnic tension. And then the centurion replies in verse 8, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So here's the deal. This Roman officer understood authority. And actually, the Roman authority kind of went all the way up to the emperor. So that's how the authority structure worked. He had authority because someone else over him had authority, and it worked its way back up to the emperor. So this guy, who's in command of up to 100 soldiers, that's why they call him a centurion, he essentially had, he was accountable to the emperor, but he also spoke with the authority of the emperor. And so he, this centurion, sees Jesus. He hears about his healing of sickness and casting out demons. And he sees someone with authority over the world, authority perhaps that only God could have. One scholar writes this, the man's reply, the centurion's reply, shows that he had an unusual understanding that Jesus spoke with the authority of God. So he's saying, I get how authority works. I have a little bit of it myself, but you clearly have authority over sickness. So just say the word and it will happen. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and then says to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So this response of the centurion amazes Jesus. Now that word for amazement is used pretty rarely in the New Testament, and I believe that this is the only who is amazed. He's so amazed that he turns to his followers, which if you think about it, it's kind of dramatic. Like if you're talking to somebody and then you have this audience following you, and then all of a sudden you're like, hold on, everybody listen up what I'm about to say. So it's kind of dramatic, theatrical, turns to his audience, and he's amazed by this guy's faith. But sometimes I ask this question, like, what about the centurion's response shows faith? So one commentator says, the faith that Jesus praises, exemplified by the centurion, is that which trusts that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he can do what he says he can do. The centurion believed that Jesus could, if he wanted to, heal his servant. He believed it just as much as he knew that a soldier under him would carry out his orders. That's how much that he trusted that this Jesus character could heal his servant. And this is the trust, this is the kind of faith that amazed Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus turns to his followers and says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is kind of putting together this mashup of prophetic ideas from the Old Testament. He's not necessarily quoting one specific prophecy, but just kind of putting together some ideas. So one of them is if you or I were a Jew at this time, our like vision of utopia, of like, what would the good life be like in the kingdom of God in the future? It would be chilling with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob having some food. They're the patriarchs of the faith. That would be like quite amazing for you. And so there's this idea that that's what's coming for Israel in the future in the kingdom of God, is they are all reunited. Yahweh is in control and in charge, and they're chilling with Abe. So another idea that we have is this idea of people coming from the east and the west, which basically means coming from all over. And the idea here is really super common throughout the prophets, like specifically Isaiah and Micah and even some of the Psalms. But the idea is that the kingdom of God, though it started with Israel, though God started with them and set them apart, it was always intended to be multi-ethnic, that eventually God would invite in all of the nations to worship Yahweh as Lord. And so when this is happening right here with this centurion saying, you clearly have all of this under control and authority over the world, so just say the word, he shows the faith that is kind of in Jesus's mind, triggering him to think about what it will be like when people from all over the east and the west come to worship Yahweh. This centurion is kind of the prototype of this. One scholar writes that Jesus declares that the fulfillment of this prophecy has begun in this centurion's faith. So this is the big moment in kind of the ongoing story of Scripture. And then in verse 12, it takes a sad turn. But the subjects of the kingdom, the ones who were originally supposed to be part of this, the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse in a translation called The Message. He says, then those who grew up, quote, in the faith, but had no faith, will find themselves out in the cold, outsiders to grace, and wondering what happened. It's kind of chilling. Another scholar writes, to be excluded from what was considered a national destiny and to have Gentiles take their place was a shocking revelation to the Jewish religious establishment. So this national destiny, if you will, this like dream of utopia that they had, was being ripped out from under their feet and given to people that they detested because of one thing, because of faith, or a lack of faith in Jesus. So we mark a shift here in the story of the Bible. And one scholar, R.T. France, says the basis of acceptance in the kingdom of heaven would no longer be racial origin, but faith. Now, this is a huge theme in the New Testament. We could talk about this concept of faith for a very, very long time. It is one of the biggest themes of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, all over. In Jesus, God has opened wide the door to his kingdom, and he has invited everyone. And the cost of admission, if you will, is trusting that Jesus is who he says he is. Verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed in that moment. Eugene Peterson on this verse says, then Jesus turned to the captain and said, go, what you believed could happen has happened. And at that moment, his servant became well. Matthew's specific wording here intentionally makes it sound like the moment Jesus says these words is the moment, the very moment that this servant is healed, which is amazing. How are we doing? So far, so good?
Yeah.
Great. Four more verses. They'll be a little quicker. Let's read 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. So because of this verse and some others, historians and archaeologists believe that Peter's house was actually here in Capernaum, in the setting of the story. And a cool story is that my wife and I actually got to go to Israel one time, and we went to the town of Capernaum, and if memory serves, I believe we got to see like the excavated remains of this house, very possibly like the location where this miracle happened, which is kind of amazing. In this story, Jesus doesn't use a word this time. He uses touch. He touches her to heal her. A commentator says, to touch a person with a fever was prohibited by Jewish law, but in Jesus, the kingdom of God was actively invading the realm of Satan's control. And that's the idea we should be getting here in verses 14 through 17. Jesus has authority over the enemy and over sickness. Verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. That with a word phrase is cool. It's kind of similar to what happened in verse 8 with the centurion. He says, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And this is what Jesus does here in verse 16. When those being brought to him were demon-possessed and sick, just with a word, he heals them. And we could talk about that for a long time, about the power of just the very words of Jesus. Verse 17, all this happened, not just this story about people coming to him with demon possession, being sick, but Peter's mother-in-law and the centurion and the leper. All this happened, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So we have another quotation formula. These have kind of popped up throughout the beginning of Matthew so far. And Matthew is being very clear, like we saw in the Bible Project video. He is trying and doing a very amazing job at convincing us and showing us that Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel and really its fulfillment. And he uses these quotations where he tells us what Jesus did or what he's doing and how that somehow kind of fulfills what some prophet said the Messiah would do. This verse in Isaiah that is being quoted, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. You've probably heard before, it's from Isaiah 53. And it's often talked about kind of in the context of Jesus healing our like spiritual disease, our sins and forgiving us, which that's true. Jesus took our sin, suffered on our behalf. But Matthew is kind of either quoting his own translation of Isaiah or quoting a different one and bringing out this idea that the Messiah also physically heals people. And that's part of this role of the servant mentioned in Isaiah 53. So both the healing of bodies and also the casting out of demons are considered part of this role of the Messiah. Both are aspects of God's kingdom coming into the world. R.T. France, a Matthew scholar, says, Matthew reminds us that there is more to the mission of God's servant than atonement for sin, which is the main focus of Isaiah 53. It also embraces our physical need. Another quote, all sickness and death is ultimately rooted in the entrance of sin to human existence. So Jesus' entire ministry in his inauguration or his launching of the kingdom of heaven begins to reverse the cycle of death and suffering. This is what we see Jesus doing here in chapter 8 as we've left the Sermon on the Mount and we see what happens when the kingdom of God comes into the world. It is reversing the cycle of death and suffering. He's showing us what it looks like when the kingdom of God, through the person of Jesus, comes into people's world. And so I want to talk about kind of a couple ways that I see this passage is really important for our church specifically and our church, just the church today. Why this is important. So there's a couple things. The first one, the kingdom of God transcends ethnic, political, or the kingdom of God is bigger than ethnic, political, social, or gender barriers. This section of Matthew 8 opens up with the healing of an unclean leper, Jesus touching a sick woman, and praising the faith of an ethnic, political, and social enemy of Israel. So the idea that church or the kingdom of God is for me and people like me, I don't know that many of us would ever say it like that, but it's possible that sometimes that mentality kind of creeps into how we do church, that it's for me and people like me, is actually the opposite of the attitude of the kingdom of God. The attitude in God's kingdom is you get to come and you get to come and you too. Regardless of gender, social status, political beliefs, or ethnicity. And so I need to be careful as we form, we're a young baby church, as we form together and follow Jesus together, we need to be careful to not insulate ourselves from people that are different from us. Ultimately, it is God who builds his church, and he brings people, he is drawing people, and Valley is a part of that process. We can't control who he brings, but I do want to say that we need to be ready to follow Jesus with people that are not like us, and to do so as a family, and to do so with so much love. There is one thing, though, that we all must have in common if we want to be a part of God's family, and that's another kind of point here in Matthew, is faith. Faith is like the password in, if you will. If you want into God's kingdom, it's what you need and nothing else. Not Bible knowledge, not a lifetime of service in the church or the community, not the right last name or a generous giving record or not having Christian parents, not raising good kids, not being a good person. These things are not how we get our place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so to speak. Our entrance into the kingdom of God is based only on faith, the kind of faith that amazes Jesus, like we saw here. It's the belief that Jesus is who he says he is and can and will do what he says he can and will do. It's trusting that he is who he says he is, trusting that he has been given all authority, that he is our resurrected king, and we pledge our allegiance to him. The last thing I want to talk about that this passage is kind of bringing out, and it's really kind of strange sometimes, you guys, honestly, when you look at a passage like this, it's a slightly longer one. There are so many areas where I could kind of pause and talk about something for a while. Like, we could have talked about this idea of faith. We could have talked, well, I don't even, there's so many things. But the thing that jumped out to me that's been on my mind is the concept of healing. It is a very important work of Jesus all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see miracle after miracle. And it's a confusing, frustrating topic theologically to talk about it. And there are so many of our brothers and sisters who love Jesus and follow him who just we have differing beliefs about what can, what should, what does happen today when it comes to healing. And so this is an area where I want to just kind of zone in and talk about the concept of the healing ministry of Jesus and today. And then that's going to be the last thing we do. So we're going to focus on this for a little bit. So it's been on my heart a lot lately, the concept of healing, especially as I think about COVID. I think about someone in my family who has been suffering from chronic pain for years. I think about a dear friend in our church family whose body is progressively failing, shutting down. I think about a friend of mine who recently had a miscarriage. I think about my dad who had cancer. Sickness is all around us. And it makes some people scared. It makes some people angry. It makes others bitter. Others it might make withdrawn or passive or cynical. Death and physical decay are part of our everyday existence. And some days or seasons we see it or feel it more than others, but it's a part of our life. And what I'm here to remind you about today is the kingdom perspective on sickness and healing. There's a teacher of mine at seminary, a mentor, who talks about this. He calls it kingdom think. So the idea is that we want to live like Jesus. We want to behave like him, but we also want to think like him. We want to have the mindset of Jesus and become people who think through the perspective of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. So we want to have the mindset of Jesus. And the kingdom perspective is that sickness and decay and death are all part of the pervasive effects of sin. I'm not talking about personal sin and that if you sin, you get sick. I'm talking about like the global system-wide brokenness of our world that started when Adam and Eve sinned. It fractured our world. Things began to rot and decay and die. Our bodies are subject to our lives and of our existence. It is a pervasive cancer. Now, sickness is the symptom that we see. Sin is the condition that is causing it. So whether it's cancer, chronic pain, virus, or heartburn, these things remind us that our very existence is broken. You guys feeling happy today? But Jesus came to restore. He came to make all things new. He and his kingdom confronts sickness. That's the point here. The kingdom of God confronts sickness and rebukes it. Jesus has the authority and the ability to reverse the damage of sin and heal sickness, and he will, all of it. He will make everything new. Every sinful, diseased heart, he can forgive, and every diseased, decaying body, he can and will heal. This is the kingdom perspective. Jesus wins. However, we are not fully in God's kingdom yet. We live in the in-between. It's called inaugurated eschatology, the already and the not yet. This present age and the age that is to come are some different ways that our Bible talks about it. It's like when a president is elected but has not been inaugurated yet. You know what's coming. God can and does heal people today in this world that we live in, but he doesn't always, because we live in the already but the not yet fully here. He heals sometimes, but he doesn't always. And in fact, eventually God allows decay to take all of us. The statistics on death are alarming. But this isn't a failure of God to heal. I think this is God waiting to restore all things, including physically resurrecting your dead body someday. God will do that. John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and anyone who dies, anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live." We follow Jesus in resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection. So the kingdom perspective is that we trust God with his timing of healing. If God confronts the sickness in your life today and heals you, praise him. If God lets the effects of sin wipe your body out and waits until the age to come to wake you up again, healthier than ever, the kingdom perspective says, "I trust you, God, and I will see you in the age to come." So we acknowledge a few realities in tension as Jesus followers today. The kingdom of God is opposed to sickness. God has authority over sickness. God will heal sickness. And as a church, we pray for this healing. We plead with God to confront this in our lives. But the authority and the ability to heal belongs to God, not to us. We ask with faith and believing, but that ability and authority rests with God. It's not based on how much you believe or a failure to believe. It is based on the unmatched, mysterious, unfathomable wisdom, grace, and love of God. And so we trust, we pray like crazy for healing, but we trust God and his timing. And on this note, one of the best promises of God that we have in the scripture, I think, is that every ounce, every moment of suffering that you endure as a result of the sickness in this world, whether it's your own illness or someone else, every moment is producing something in you. Something the scripture calls an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So your suffering, whether it's your own body or someone else's, it's doing something. It is the opposite of meaningless. It is full of meaning and purpose. God is preparing you for the age to come, for life that is truly life. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So as we continue to watch Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew healing and restoring, casting out evil spirits, we're seeing the kingdom of God confront our enemy, Satan. We're also seeing this right now. We are living in an epic clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We live in what actually is the dying breath and final attempt of Satan to win, but he's already lost. Jesus won, and we await the full arrival of our King and his kingdom and all that that will bring. But we see the struggle and the clash right now in our world, on the news, tragedy after tragedy, violence, hateful words flying all around us every day. We see it in our bodies, the clash of the present age and the age to come. And so what we do, church, is we pray like Jesus instructed us to, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask you as a church family, come, Lord Jesus, come into our broken world. We need you. God, we ask for more and more of heaven to come to earth, more and more of your will being done in us, in our church, in our city, and in our world. Father, the ability to confront sickness and evil rests in you. And so as a church family and all the suffering and pain present in this room, we just asked, come, Lord Jesus, come and heal us, renew us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.